Our Father, we're thankful for your word, every passage, every part of it, and especially for those things that address us where we are. And as we ask this afternoon, as we look here at 1 Peter, that you might help us to appreciate how getting along with one another can be involved in the people that we live with in our household, as well as the people that make up the body of Christ in other places. And we thank you for it. Amen. Okay, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 this afternoon. 1 Peter 3. And most of you are probably using the New American Standard, so let's switch over to that. Here we go. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 3. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. I'm going to read the first eight verses. First seven verses here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And then we'll go back through and kind of walk through these a little bit. It says, in the same way then, you wives, be submissive or in submission to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be, New American Standard says, merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives and in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So in our larger study here, as we're talking about getting along, and Peter is talking about these believers, if you remember here in 1 Peter, believers that have been scattered due to persecution. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And when you're scattered due to persecution and you're scattered throughout the world and things are going on, you need to not only think about yourself, but you need to be thinking about others. And it's a human tendency. A couple of the works of the flesh are that we are selfish. We think about ourselves, and we need to think about other people. And I'll give you one example that I went through this week, and my wife has talked with me about this. But I can be really zealous. I can get stretches where I'm really zealous about exercising every day. And what happened on Wednesday was that Dwight and I ended up going up to Ephrata. And so by the time we got back, it's like I had other stuff I had to get done. You know, I had some Bible study stuff, and I needed to make sure I had everything in order. So I was doing that. But in the back of my mind, I'm going, I really should go outside and exercise. I should go run or go on the treadmill and do that, and I should do that. And I'm going, but I got to get, oh, but I need it. And I'm like, you know what? This is more important. This is of eternal value for the benefit of the saints. That thing, as Paul says, what, over in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, is a short-term value. You get a little value out of it for a short while, only for this life. But it's real easy for us. Our drive is to be selfish, to think about, well, this is what I need. This is what makes me feel good. I know for a fact if I exercise, I sleep better at night, right? We both slept really well last night. But we have that tendency just to kind of look out for what benefits us, what we need. And the scriptures tell us that we need to be thinking of others. Well, one of the areas in which we need to think about others is in the relationship between husbands and wives. So we'll take a few minutes and we're going to look first at this one here in chapter 3, where he talks about the wives. And this goes back into the end of chapter 2, where he was talking about slaves being in submission to their masters, even if their masters, he says, are crooked masters. Even if your master is not a nice guy and he treats you bad, he uses the word scolios, so we get scoliosis from. He's twisted and perverted and bent in the way he treats you. He says, even submit to those guys and do what God wants you to do. Just do it. That's what Paul said. That was one of the things that they were supposed to do. And now in verse 1, and in the same way then, wives also should submit to their own husbands. It's always important that every time Peter and Paul said this about submission, they always say to your own husbands. They don't say just to men in general. I think if he didn't say that, you would have men that would twist this out of what it says, and they would say, you're supposed to submit to me. So there's other women in here that are not my wife, and I could be telling you need to submit to me because you're a woman, I'm a man. That is, Paul doesn't allow that. He always has idios, not because your husbands are idiots, but because the word idios means uniquely your own, which is why what an idiot was. An idiot was one that was so unique to themselves that everybody thought that they were odd. And eventually we ended up thinking about a person not just odd, but a person that mentally isn't quite right in the way they think about certain things. But they need to submit to those husband, that husband that is uniquely theirs. And remember, submission, it was a military term about bringing yourself under the instructions or the order of another individual. Because the word literally means to be in order underneath. So there's an order, but this order is underneath. And so he says, you need to bring yourself under the order of them. And then he makes this additional statement, in order that if there is any that disobey or are disobedient to the word. Probably because of, I've never looked at this verse till I went to seminary. But it was actually in seminary that I was exposed to this, that we were taught that disobedient to the word meant that they were unsaved. And I think this is broader than that. I don't think it can be limited to that. There are believers out there that are not obedient to the word. There are believers that have obeyed the gospel, but other aspects of the word they haven't obeyed. And so I would understand that Peter here is saying, women submit to your husbands. And if you happen to have a husband that's disobedient to the word, that man can be, he says, one, by the conduct of the wife. So he says you have some that are disobedient. So you could have a woman that's married to an unsaved man, and by her conduct, he can be won to salvation, I would understand. If you have a husband that is a believer and does not obey the word, he can be won to the type of conduct that he ought to live as a believer. So you've got the situation. He leaves it open enough that he doesn't specify specifically, are we talking a believer or an unbeliever? He doesn't specify that. He simply says they're disobedient to the word. In what way are they disobedient? He doesn't say. They could be disobedient in the sense that they are an unsaved person that has never obeyed the gospel. Could be that they're a believer and they're disobedient because they have never submitted to what the word has to say about the way they can be sanctified.
Unbeliever ever told to obey?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Romans chapter 10, he says, they have not all obeyed our report. He's talking about communicating the gospel to the unsaved. Let's take a look at it. Romans 10. Let's flip over there for a second. There are other passages, but this is the one that comes readily to mind. So, Romans chapter 10. And he says in verse 9, that if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes because of righteousness, of the mouth he confesses because of salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for this same Lord, same as Lord over all, abounding in riches on all those that call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all, New American Standard says, did not all heed, but literally, did not all obey the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So Paul says, you're going to preach the gospel, but they're not all going to obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? You believe it. Yeah, it means you believe it. You hear the message that says, stop working and believe. Okay, so here's one example. There are others in which... And some people confuse that. Some people confuse obedience and faith, and they think faith means to obey. Therefore, believing means I'm going to obey God in all the things that he says in life. And that's not what Paul means. It's the other way around. Obeying is believing. That's what he's talking about in this context. Okay? In other words, if you tell your child to clean up their room, and they go and go outside and, I don't know, take care of the animals, the livestock. Come inside. You didn't obey me. Well, I fed the livestock. See, they may have done a good thing. But you say, I didn't tell you to take care of the livestock. I told you to clean your room. That's what I told you to do. So obedience isn't just doesn't mean just that a person's doing a bad thing. It means they're not doing what you told them to do. So if God tells them to believe and they don't believe, they're not obeying. Okay?
Okay. So, first one, it could be an unbeliever.
Could be an unbeliever.
But, if you go down to verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So, those wives are believers. So why would you say in verse 1, wives could be married to unbelieving? I mean, I disagree with that. I think these are believing husbands who aren't obeying the word. Because you're
No, I was gonna make a joke, but I'm not
fucking sorry.
I don't know. It just, to me, that's the way I understand the passage, that when he says, if any do not obey, I think because of the...
My question always is, you're talking just about, verse 1, you're talking about unbelieving husbands with believing wives, but all then down in verse 7, it's just believing husbands with believing wives.
And let's just put it this way. There's the possibility in their culture. Let's put it this way. You women married guys because you liked them, right? They were in a culture... 90% of the women got married to guys they did not know before they got married because marriages were arranged.
Well, that went both ways. They didn't know wives either.
Yeah, but the thing is, men oftentimes could do differently. This wasn't like the Jewish culture that it had been before. In this culture, the men could say, I don't want to marry her. But women could not refuse to marry men. See, women did not have that privilege in their culture. If your mom and dad said you were going to marry that guy, and they did that, you never wanted to not have that gal get married because you needed... this relationship for your otherwise you had to take responsibility for her, and they didn't want to do that. See, so you want to pawn her off on some guy. I shouldn't say that sounds bad, but you get the idea. And because of that, you'd have mom and dads that marry their gals off to guys because they get a good deal on it. Hey, I got 5 goats for her, you know, or something like that. Whereas with guys actually had, by the time you came to this culture, guys had the opportunity to actually refuse marriage to certain gals going, I don't like the way she looks, or, you know, whatever this thing was. So it was different for men in at the time of the New Testament here is being written in terms
so
of.
So you're saying a man would never marry an unbelieving wife? She's beautiful, but she's...
Well, I'm just saying a man, if a believer man might not marry an unbelieving woman because he's going to say she's not a believer. See, so he might know that. Whereas an unbelieving woman or a believing woman...
I'm saying a man would marry a woman if she's beautiful and who cares what her wife says. If that's a believer.
Oh, yeah, believers do that. Yeah. Oh, yeah, guys do that. Yeah, there's a lot of guys that marry gals because they look like supermodel status, but they've got a personality, the thickness of a piece of paper. Pardon me. Now, I'm not saying that's true all the time, but I'm just saying that does happen sometimes. Okay. Is that answering your question? I mean, I know you and I've talked about this before, so, but I think you kind of see what I'm saying is that they were in a culture in which men could refuse marriage, but women couldn't. So let's put it this way. What if you hear the Apostle Paul preach or Peter preach and you believe the gospel, but your parents are unsaved? They're not believers. So now what do? Your parents say, well, we've arranged for you to marry this person. You could say, well, I'm a believer now, but they don't care if you're a believer or not. You're still going to marry this guy because they had that kind of authority in that culture to do that. We don't have that today. Your parents say, we want you to marry this guy or not marry this wife. You don't have to do what your parents say today. Even if they're unbelieving parents, you don't have to do that today. But in their culture, you really did have to do that. That just, it wasn't an option, okay? Well, I suppose you could make it work. I mean, you could find ways of running off and getting out of those things, but that normally was not the way it was. Okay. Wake back up. Went too long here. Okay. Okay. Then he goes on and he says that they're won by the behavior of the wives. verse 2, as they observe or as they're watching your conduct. And remember the word for conduct, both in verse 1 as well as in verse 2. That word for conduct means your daily routine conduct. Not the way you behave when you go to church, but the way you behave when you get up in the morning. The way you behave when you eat your breakfast. The way you behave when you get dressed. The way when you behave when you work. The way you behave when you spend the end of the day with this person. It's that conduct, because that's what the word, this word conduct, it's this returning, this routine conduct. It's the cycle, and we all have that. We have a routine, and it's that kind of conduct that they're watching, but they're watching that conduct in fear. Now, that conduct in fear, I would probably say, well, let's look at a verse here on this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by a washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself as a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife, the New American Standard here now says, sees that she respects her own husband. That word respects is the word fear. Now, in the context, he's been talking about husbands and wives having this relationship in which husbands are loving the wives and the wives are submitting. And I believe this is one of the places where when he's talking about fear, he's not talking about the wife being afraid that if she gets out of line that the husband's going to hit her, smack her, kick her, something like that. This isn't talking about fear in that way. I would understand this. New American Standard says, see that she respects her husband. Respects, I think, maybe gives us a little modern flavor to the word, but I think what it's saying is that she's demonstrating that she treats this man as though he really is somebody to be recognized. So, I'll pick on my wife here. I don't know what my wife does when she's away from me, but I would trust when my wife goes to school, if she ever has time to talk about anything other than school stuff with the other teachers, I don't know when that would be possible, but when she's there, that she's sitting there saying, oh, gals, my husband is such a blooming idiot. He, you know, and maybe there's once in a while that I do something silly that she thinks, I've got to tell you about this. This was funny. But there are husbands and wives both that when they're away from their spouse, They're kicking them all the time. It's just like they're always putting them down. They just treat them like, you know, I am married to an absolute dog, you know. And that's the way they treat that individual. And I think that's what he's talking about when he's talking about this kind of fear in this passage. And I think most likely, if you go back over to 1 Peter, go back over there to 1 Peter chapter 3, I think that that is also what Peter's getting at over here, that that they are, in verse 2, that they observe your pure conduct in fear. I think that that fear there is that they show respect for the husband. They don't look at him as like, yeah, who are you? And the husband says, hey, could you? And they're like, yeah, all right, get it yourself. You know, there's a comedian that Peg and I have listened to where he makes that comment that, I can't remember, so it makes no difference. I'm not going to go there. But he talks about this idea about the way a husband and wife would interact in a way that's not particularly nice. It sounds funny, but that's not what Peter's getting at here. He says she's treating with respect, but it's also chaste. They have the New American Standard. Chaste is all. It just means pure. In other words. And I would say probably pure in the sense that she knows she's his wife, so she doesn't go around flirting with a lot of other guys, okay? And I've watched certain married women in certain situations that have made me uncomfortable because they kind of hang on other guys. And I used to know a gal once in a while that if she was up there, she did not have a problem with grabbing like me on my arm, putting her hand around there, putting her head over on my shoulder and squeezing me when she's talking about something funny. And I was always kind of like, and I was talking to Jim about this. I need to learn to be a little bit warmer with the ladies, but that was a little too warm. That's too warm. I was always kind of like, okay, yeah. And I don't think that that person was flirting. I just think that's kind of that person's particular attitude. That's the way that person kind of was. But I think that it's real easy for some women to be too comfortable around guys, if you understand what I'm saying. They're a little flirtatious, okay? And I think that's what he's getting at here. It's obviously, she's not cheating on the guy. So I think when he's talking about the purity, I think it has more to do with her attitude simply in the way that she relates to these other people. So they observe then, in other words, the husband says, you know what? The only person my wife hugs, maybe other than the other ladies at church, is me. She doesn't go around hugging all the other guys.
Why do you have a hug Gordon today?
Okay.
Friday,
okay, yeah. But you know what I'm saying. It's just that that's not the normal thing that we would do in most situations. We don't do that. And I think if the husband is watching the fact that he can tell that his wife's dedicated to him. She's loyal to him. She's not interested in other guys in the same way that she's interested in him. And he sees that. And he sees that there's this fear where she realizes she treats him kindly before others rather than in a disrespectful manner. Then in verse 3, he says, and that it is not the outward, and what he says, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, you're putting on of clothing, garments, fancy garments. Now again, we come through this, and there are some churches, and frequently Baptist churches, but some non-Baptist churches, in which they have their conclusion on this is women, number one, women don't wear makeup. Women don't wear jewelry, no earrings. Okay, we'll let you wear a wedding ring because that tells other men that you're taken. But you don't wear this, you don't wear bracelets, you don't wear necklaces, you don't do any of that. You don't ever braid your hair, you don't ever fix your hair or style your hair. You can run a comb through it, you know, things like that. But, and you know, the only place you ought to, the only nice clothes that you ever ought to have at best are the ones you found at Goodwill, you know, something like that. But you don't ever really want to wear costly. That's literally what it says in the Greek. It's orderly, worldly garments. I want to look at two passages just to kind of say point something out here about this. And one of them, we just came across this last week, Genesis chapter 24. And I've read this before, but this is one of the benefits of reading through your Bible every year is there are things going, well, I remember reading that, but I'd forgotten that. I forgot about that. Okay. This is in Genesis chapter 24. This is when Sarah has died and Abraham sends his servant up to Haran, up where the family came from, to find a wife for his son. And so the servant, if you remember at the well, prays and says, God, the God of my, actually says, the God of my master, Abraham, find a wife. If she's not, you know, send me on my way, but find the right wife for me here. And so he meets Rebecca there. It says, verse 45, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. So she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. It's a lot of long way to give him your pedigree. But, and I put the ring, notice, I put the ring on her nose, don't you like that, and the bracelets on her wrists. Okay. And then you're going to find out down the road that there's other garments and things that have been given that he, verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought your articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother. But notice he brings gold, silver, and garments. This isn't sackcloth dresses. These would be nice clothes. Remember, Abraham's a rich man. He's so rich that he's got a private army of 300 strong men that work for him. Okay? So Abraham's not a nobody. Okay? Turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel. Now, granted, this is, shall we say, kind of a parable, a metaphor here in this context, but I think it illustrates something that was common in their culture. And that's what's important for us to get. And it says in verse 8, now this is metaphor where God is picturing, Ezekiel 16, God is picturing Israel as his wife. And as he pictures there as his wife, he says, this is the way I found you. This isn't the only place. He does this in Deuteronomy 2. But verse 8, then I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And I also clothed you with an embroidered cloth. And I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I mean, fine linen and silk and porpoise skin sandals. And now that, it may mean sandals, it may mean like something more akin to a shoe, mind you, but when you're talking about this. But we're talking about fine, we're talking about not going and buying your shoes at Kmart or Walmart. We're talking about going and buying your shoes at a nice high-end store, porpoise skin, come on. And he says, and I put I adorned you in verse 11 with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck, and I also put a ring in your nostril and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered. And goes on. Go back over to 1 Peter. I just show you this because I think it's necessary for us to have a balance in the way we approach this. There are a lot of believers over the last years that have almost equated women with, I don't want to put it this way, but they've almost equated the fact that the less adorned and more homely a woman can be, the more godly she must be. And that's not what Peter's saying. The tendency in the past was that women were adorned. I mean, look at what Abraham had his servant do, and look at what God described himself doing with Israel. Granted, those were in the Old Testament context, but I think what they're showing was that there was tradition and there was custom. What we do today with the way women dress is nothing new. But this is what Peter's saying, and this is, Peter's not saying, don't put on jewelry. Don't fix your hair. Don't put on nice clothes. Peter's not saying that. What Peter says from verse 1 is that they might be one, what? By observing their behavior. What does he say that behavior is? Verse 2. They observe that it's a pure and behavior in fear. And it is not the adorning with all kinds of external stuff. This is Peter's point that most Christians miss, or I should say most, but some Christians miss. Peter's not saying that women can't dress up and fix themselves. What he said, he says, that's not the way you win the guy. That is not the way you're going to win your husband over. The husband in the end is going to be, in the end, a man that is living with his wife is more concerned about her character than how she dresses. Now, that's not saying he doesn't. Let's put it this way. My wife sometimes, can I use you for an illustration? My wife will come home from a long day at school, and you know what she puts on? She puts on her, pardon me, but she knows this because I say it, she'll put on her frumpy sweats. Frumpy sweatshirt, frumpy sweatpants, and that's what she'll be in all from the time she gets home from school until we go to bed, you know. That's okay. But you know, sometimes she really dresses up, and she makeup on, and she put on something nice, and we'll go do something. We can do that too. It's not that, well, the frumpy's right and the makeup's wrong. You know what? I'm actually more concerned about her character. She could be dressed up, but if she's got this really rude, cruel character, that's not attractive. Right? But she could be dressed in her sweats, and her character is winning. Do you see what Peter's getting at? In other words, and Paul does the same thing. You can look at it on your own, but over in 1 Timothy 2, he's really saying the same thing. It's the character is the most important thing. Neither Paul nor Peter is forbidding women from wearing jewelry or wearing nice clothes or braiding their hair. What he's saying is, that's not the character. That's an outward thing. I'm sure Dwight has gone to places where people have asked him to work on something, and from the outside, something looks nice. The paint's fresh on it. It's kind of neat, but the minute you get in, you realize this is like, this is what's the old expression? Makeup on a pig? This building just needs to be bulldozed. That's what it needs. And I'm not saying that about the women, but that they should be bulldozed. But I'm just saying, you can fix a thing up that makes it look respectable without in reality having any structure to it. Okay? You ever been to a play? You ever been to a nice play, a Broadway play, or been over to Spokane Opera House, and you watch something, got the scenery, and it all looks really, wow, that's incredible. But it's all just scenery. It's not really substantial. See? And this is really, in the essence, is what Peter's getting at here. What does this have to do with getting along? What it has to do with getting along is, in the end, verse 4, it is the hidden person of the heart. It's not this outward showy thing that the wife, everybody can see her. Everybody that, if she walks through town, everybody can see this. That, it's the person of the heart. That, you know, the only way you get to know the person of the heart? By getting to know that person. You can look, you can turn open a magazine and you can find a model standing there and made up with a fancy dress and fancy hair and all this stuff. You know nothing about her personality. She might be a really nice person. She might be really caring and concerned about other people. She might not care about anybody but herself. You don't know. By looking at just an external thing, you can't tell anything about the character personally. And he says in verse 4, it's that hidden person of the heart, which, he says, has an imperishable quality. I guess the only people this apply, we all know it. None of us look like we did when we were 20 or 16, right?
Except for those that aren't there yet.
We all change. Sometimes we change for the better, but the thing is, things change. Our hair changes color. We get wrinkles around the eyes, everything. In fact, I don't know if you remember when my brother-in-law spoke here at the church several years ago, one of the things, because he studies bones, he says, everybody has two things that grow for your whole life. The only two bone areas, your nose and your ears, which is why the older you get, the bigger your ears get, and the older you get, the longer your nose gets. The ball of your nose gets bigger and it gets longer and longer. The longer you, the more you grow. That's the way it is. He says, you can always look around. He says, find the people that are older. The ends of their noses are longer and the knob's bigger and their ears are bigger, you know? And we don't like that. We're going, it's just fine as it is. I don't want this to be getting worse. See?
Turn me into Dumbo.
Yeah, turn right. Pardon me? Oh, Pinocchio, yeah. But the point is, as he said, that quality, he says, it's in the middle of that verse, it's an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet. See, everything else breaks down. Your eyesight breaks down, your hair isn't quite what it used to be, your ears aren't what they, your nose isn't used to be, everything's, your muscle tone's not what it used to be, everything goes. That's age, that's life in this world. It's a downhill path. As my wife goes, just live with it, get on with it, you know, quit worrying about it. But we always are like, we always want to try to keep living like we're 20. That's called stupid. I'm sorry if that offends you, but you're not 20 anymore. So just learn that you're not 20 and live like you are. That doesn't mean you have to say, I'm old, so I only do old stuff. But it's modified. But see, you know what doesn't change? What he's saying doesn't change? What doesn't corrupt? Muscle mass and muscle things, those might go downhill, but you know what doesn't change? The quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, that doesn't change. You can be a type of person that can be, you can have been, since you're talking about the women, you could have been the woman that when you were at 20, there wasn't anything out there in the world that you couldn't accomplish. you could accomplish all those things. I've known women. I think Jim used this illustration when he was going through First Timothy 2 a couple years ago. He's known women that it could actually outdo men in terms of loading a truck and having doing physical work like that. Get to be 50 years old, maybe not so much, you know. So they might have those qualities like that. But if they have a good quality in terms of their character, how they think, how they learn to relate to people, how they know how to be, as he says here, gentle and quiet, and I need to get my words here. Gentle is the word meek, which means tame. They have a tame spirit. They're not the... We all know what it's like to come up and see a dog that's not tame, and that dog's all over the place, and it can't sit still, and it doesn't mind its master, and it just, you know, it may be their dog, it knows when feeding time is, but aside from that, that dog is just nuts. This is not like that. Not the kind of untamed where you have to worry about putting your hand out there because they might bite your hand. Tame, but also quiet. Quiet is the word meaning not boisterous. It doesn't mean that they don't talk. It just means that they're not the person that's always going, wait. Always contending, always arguing, always fighting over stuff. And he says, again, not the kind of character that ought to be demonstrated. This is one of the words that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2 for the way we ought to live our lives. We ought not to have lives that are always going, wait a second, governor, wait a second, president, wait a second, ruler, you can't. He says, we ought to live quiet lives. We shouldn't be, I really don't think Christians should be known for firing letters off to their local congressman every week or every year or every month. I don't think that ought to be what we're known for, that we're always speaking out against those things. And that's what Paul meant here. Well, he says, likewise, her character ought to be one that is tame and meek, and quiet in spirit, and before God, and he says, that actually is really of much benefit. That's a rich thing in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this way then, the holy women, the ones that hoped in God, they ordered themselves this way. And it's interesting enough, the word for ordered themselves is a verbal form of the word cosmos. And we talk about ordering yourself. See, we talk about cosmetics from the word cosmos, but this had to do with ordering yourself in terms of your hair is ordered, your face is ordered, your jewelry is ordered, your dress is ordered. And he says here with this, he says, they ordered themselves with this kind of character. Then he gives the answer. He says, submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah. Now keep in mind, what did Abraham send with his servant to go get a bride for Isaac? A ring and bracelets and costly garments and silver and gold. Is it very likely that probably Sarah, we think of Sarah as like, I don't know, but I think kind of from the old Sunday school papers, you think Sarah was like a woman carrying buckets around and she's out there peeling potatoes all day. She had servants. She probably was not spending all day cooking. She probably was not spending all day cleaning clothes and sweeping out the dirt out of the bottom of the tent. You know? She probably did some work, but probably not in the sense that we think. Remember? Are you going to work like that if you have a husband that has 300 strong fighting men? Probably she has some people to take care of. So I'm saying that. Did Sarah probably have her hair done up? Probably. To some degree. I'm not saying, you know, she went to the beauty shop. Did she probably wear a bracelet or two? Maybe. Did she probably have a ring in her nose like they put in Rebecca? Probably. Ring in their nose. Have we come first full circle on that one? No. Anyway, yeah, times have changed and then changed back. Anyway, but Sarah probably did have those things. But what she had was she had the character where she had respect for Abraham. And she demonstrated that in the way that she related to him. So he says, for in this way, those former holy women submitted, verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. When God said to Abraham that Sarah's going to have a child, Sarah says, shall I in my old age find pleasure in the eyes of my Lord? And she's referring to Abraham. She says, Abraham is my Lord. She didn't call him husband. I gotta go back and take a look at this again. Turn over your with me and your Bibles over to the book of Genesis. And I didn't run this one down, so you're going to put up with me on this. This is one I didn't think of running down. I'm familiar with this, but there was something else that occurred to me here. And I believe we want Genesis chapter... Oh, no. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And look with me at verse 12. I was trying to remember. It is the word Adonai. Verse 12, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And she looks at him, my Lord Adonai, versus not Yahweh, Jehovah, the name for God. That's why it's in small letters rather than capitals. You can go back over to 1 Peter if you wanted, but I just wanted you to see where this is at. But she refers to him as her Adonai. David refers to Jesus Christ, or God the Son, I should say, as his Adonai. Adonai is one of the titles that's used for Jehovah at times in the Old Testament. Okay. Well, Sarah looks at him as, you know, he's the one that's in charge of me. He's the one that's over me. He is, in some sense, Adonai. I mean, there's no other way to put it. Adonai meant master. That's what it was. And she uses that term with regard to Abraham. Although there are some other times when you read some accounts that you find out that she also at other times was a little suggested, maybe sounds bossy, but probably that's just maybe the way we read the text. It sounds that way, but I don't think she probably was. But think of two other times that she actually showed respect for Abraham and did something. Remember, actually the second one is more significant, because the second one is after Abraham is saved. When Abraham actually goes down and stays in the Negev, which is south of where he's at. One trip he makes down to Egypt, but the second one is not in Egypt. It's further, it's more down where we would call like the Gaza Strip and such in that area, and down southern portion of this. And he goes in there and he says, you know, we come into the land. He says, Sarah, that's a nice husband. Sarah, you're a looker. And she, keep in mind now, she's in her 70s or 80s. You are a looker, Sarah. And he says, they're gonna slit my throat and take you for themselves as their own wife. I want you to tell them that I'm your brother. Now, he was her half-brother. He was her half-brother. And she does. She obeys him. She actually does. Now, I don't think today that would be kosher for a wife to lie because her husband told her to lie. I think we have a little bit different situation. I hate to use the word ethic, but I think our understanding of what the Christian life is supposed to consist of has changed from the type of life that these people live to the Christian life that we live today. But nonetheless, she obeyed. She obeyed him in a situation that we would look at. Every time we just read through that this last week or the week before, my wife just gets so disgusted every time we read that Abraham does that with her. Well, that may be. What? Twice. Yeah, twice. Does that. Puts his wife in that type of a situation. But she called him Lord. And then she says at the end, now go back over there to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being, now this is really interesting how he says this, without being fear with startled terror. Here he actually uses the same verb form of the word fear, but he says you're feared and you have no terror. In other words, earlier he said fear, that they show fear, and now he says they have no fear. So what does he mean? I think what he's demonstrating is the first fear is more to treat him with respect. See, I think this is one of those things where you have to look at every word. Most words have a range of meanings, right? And we are accustomed in our culture, the way we read, when a person says something, you know what they meant. Somebody from another culture might listen to you and go, what? I drove the car in the garage. Somebody else goes, your garage isn't big enough to drive the car in there. You know, what, doing laps in the garage? See, I learned that because I learned that a long time ago as an example from, I think it was Hebrew and German, the way those languages work, that their expression is different than ours would have to be. We can say, I drive the car in the garage. We mean, I drove it into and parked it in the garage. The way, if you translate that straight across from English into those languages, it sounds like I'm driving the car around in the garage. It doesn't make sense. So there's a range of meaning. I think the range of meaning here is showing that there's a place where fear has the idea of respect, and there's a place where fear has the idea of your knees knocking and you're afraid you're going to get smacked in the back of the head. And I think what he's saying is, you know what, you don't have to be like that. You don't have to be a woman that lives in fear, afraid of her husband, or at the end of this, by anything that startles you. That idea down at the end is actually a kind of a startle, like a horse that starts. I think of an animal that, and I'm not a big horse person. I'm not like Angie here. I've always kind of been wary of horses. They've always made me nervous, primarily because I think I make them nervous. So then they in turn make me nervous. And they kind of, you know, they're one of those critters that they're like, hey, something's wrong, you know. Dogs are like, oh yeah, what's going on, you know. But horses, and that's the word, the way this is used, they're kind of like a horse that's startled and bolts. Does your horse ever do that if it gets spooked? Bolts a little bit, then gets away, then stops, and kind of, okay. That's kind of been my experience, but I didn't know if that was just odd, okay. But that's the idea. In other words, a wife doesn't have to be afraid in the way that she might bolt. In other words, you don't have to run.
From what?
Well, maybe from your husband. From different situations. Probably it's a metaphorical idea, but it's that kind of thing of an animal that's startled and tear and runs away. The wife, he says, you don't have to have that kind of an attitude where you feel like you got to run away. Last one, verse 7. And you husbands then in this same way. What same way? Well, I think in the same way that he's been talking about back through this context about this inner person. I don't think he's saying, women, you need to worry about your character. Guys, on the other hand, you can go ahead and be male idiots. He's not saying that. He says, you also in the same way, you need to be concerned about your character likewise. And I would understand that in that character, in that context, to say, similarly, maybe you're living with a woman and maybe she doesn't obey the truth. Maybe the kind of conduct you have as a husband, and think about that. You could, as a husband, be telling your wife, you're going to do this, hon. We're going to go to church. We're going to sit in Bible study. You're going to, you know, and you could do that, and the wife might obey. But they're not really obeying. They're just going through the motions. I think the husband, likewise, when he talks about this here, in a similar way, in a manner similar to what he said about the wives, the husbands, likewise, in that similar way, can relate to their wives with the type of character that's important. And then I would say they have the potential also to win their wives by a proper character. And he goes on. You are doing this then, you are living with your wives now. New American Standard says in an understanding way. Literally in the Greek, it's the verb for experiential knowledge, living with them according to experiential knowledge. Now there's two ways that experiential knowledge can be taken. It can be you've experientially learned some things about the Christian life, so these things are real to you, and you're able to apply those to this relationship. Now that's one side of it. The other side of it is you've gotten to know her. Now again in here, we've got as much different character, talking about the ladies here, we have as many different attitudes and interests as there are women in here, I'm sure. Because I can probably guarantee all of you have something that you like that the other ones don't. And one of the things that he's getting at here, that Peter's getting at, is you need to get to know what your wife likes. And maybe what your wife doesn't. And I've used the illustration you've heard me use before. I could bring flowers home to my wife and my wife would say, thank you. But you know what? My wife would probably rather have chocolates. Oh, a back rub, she's telling me. She'd probably rather have a back rub than flowers. Okay? See? In other words, that's something. My mom, on the other hand, my mom liked flowers. And my dad would bring flowers. My mom just, gosh, my mom liked that. My wife, not so much. It's difference in personality. And what he says, you need to get to know your wife. Your wife has certain interests, things that she likes, certain things she reacts to, certain things that maybe bother her that don't bother somebody else. And he says, you need to live with her according to knowledge. as with, now they say, as with a, my in numerical sense, someone weaker or as a weaker vessel. Doesn't say she is a weaker vessel, but he says you live with her like you would live with a weaker vessel, like you would live. In other words, I think one of the things that a lot of guys, it takes them a while to figure out, is you don't treat your wife like you treat one of the other guys. Okay? So you get some college guys that they go out and they might meet their wife when they're in college, and what are they eating off? They're eating off of paper plates and plastic plates that they bought at Walmart. They're not eating off of China, I can almost guarantee you, when they're living with some friends. And are you going to treat paper plates and plastic plates differently than you might treat stoneware or china? Yeah. My wife says, I hope so. Yeah, you put it a college guy, you never know what to expect. But it doesn't say, and the thing is, it's actually good china and good stoneware. There is a level of fragility to it compared to something that's plastic. But it's actually pretty strong if it's made well. I've known, when I was growing up, my mom had nice china, and my sister and I dropped pieces of china on the kitchen floor, and they didn't even chip at times. They're dropping on linoleum, but nonetheless, still dropped them at times. Now, we did break some, but all he's saying is you need to dwell with them like you dwell with a weaker vessel. In other words, you don't treat them like you treat the guys. You treat them like your wife. There's a different relationship and a different way to act. And so he says, like that, in this context, like a weaker vessel, literally being a woman. He actually uses the word here for a female. And then treating them with honor. So you treat them with value. The 50 cent or dollar plastic plate you bought at Walmart doesn't have the same value that I don't remember my mom when she got her china, how much that place setting cost. But we ordered it through something. I remember going with my dad, my sister and I went with my dad to the store to pick it up when the order came in for the china that they bought. And I'm sure that per place setting cost a lot more than the plastic plate would have if you bought it from Kmart or Walmart, right? Well, he says, you're going to treat it like that. If you go and buy a cheap $1 toy, I keep going, stop the illustrations, but you get the idea. There's certain things that you invest something in, you take a lot better care of it than you do something you don't. And he says, this is somebody worth treating as an investment of your time, your energy, your concern, your care. He says, you treat them like that. And then he makes this last statement on here. As joint heirs, same word that Paul uses over in Ephesians 3:6 of Gentiles and Jews, as joint heirs of the grace consisting of life. The women do not get less or more of the life. I'm not for sure if you understand this. Now, I don't believe this is talking about the resurrection, but to me, this is the resurrection is illustrative of this. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in Mormon theology, they believe that when we all die, we all go to the grave, and in the future, when Christ raises us, guess who gets raised first? The guys. Then how do the women get raised? If they were a good wife, their husband goes and stands at their grave and calls their wife forth from the grave. See? They actually put the husband in the place of the Lord in this way. Peter says here, no. Husbands and wives are joint heirs of the grace that consists of life. I would understand this to be grace that is given, and it has to do with eternal life. Grace has provided eternal life to us. And the husbands and wives share it equally. In fact, what it is it's true of everybody. Every single believer. From a believer that's saved, if it's possible, at the age of 3, to a believer that's 105, whatever they are, they all share equally in the grace that consists of life. Nobody gets more, nobody gets less. Why does Paul have to say this? Because sometimes it's culturally in mind, especially in a culture where remember the illustration they used of my grandmother and her brother today, where my grandmother gets, you know, this kind of token of my grandmother's inheritance, my great-grandmother's inheritance, and her brother gets most of it. In most culture, that's exactly the way it was. To this current generation, in fact, there's still a lot of families today, they will give everything to the firstborn son, or the majority of the firstborn son, and all the rest of the kids, especially the girls, only get a token of the inheritance, because the girls don't get inheritance. They only get a token to say, hey, you've been my daughter. And, well, you guys were my sons, but you weren't my firstborn son. Now we share fully equally. And if that kind of a background, Paul needed, or Peter needed to remind these guys, you know what? Your wife get everything you get. She doesn't get more. She doesn't get less. You guys all get equally. Oh, that's right. Learning curve, isn't it? Because it's really easy to take what goes on in our culture and apply it to our salvation. Peter has to remind them, listen, we all share equally in this. And like I said, Ephesians 3:6, if you want to make a parallel to this, but it has to do with Jews and Gentiles. And then he makes this last statement, in order that your worship should not be hindered. Now, for those of you that weren't here during the Sunday school hour, Ben was going over these eight forms of communication. And worship up there at the top is the one that he's talking about here. It's translated prayers. But the idea of that word has to do with what you communicate to God about God. This is your character. This is your nature, God. If a husband is not relating to his wife in terms of what God is doing, if he's treated her like, she's my woman. Get over here, woman. Where's my supper, woman? Where's my slipper, woman? Where's my paper, woman? And that's the way he acts. If that's the way he acts, and he doesn't really treat her with care and concern and respect, and he doesn't relate to her as a joint believer that shares equally, is there a possibility that that might affect the way he talks to God? Yeah. Is there a way that that might affect that he could go through the process of worship and God's like, boy, you don't really believe that, do you? All right. Remember when we're talking about worship, one of the verses that Ben took us to this morning was in John 4, that our worship ought to be in spirit and truth. It ought to be genuine. Believers, just like those people in the Old Testament, they can learn what worship looks like, and we can go through the motions of worship without it being real. And do you think God really acknowledges our worship when we're just going through the motions? When we're just talking about the character of God to be heard? No. And therefore, if I am sitting here 1 minute and I'm treating my wife ruthlessly, and then I go and communicate with God, I go and try to worship and talk to God in this manner like this, and yet I'm not real about it, most likely the way I'm going to relate to her isn't going to be, that's going to affect this over here. And so he says that it should not be hindered. I don't think this is not talking about, God doesn't hear you guys. Your prayers don't get through to heaven. By prayers, I mean you're asking, because that's the way most people think about it. I think he's really talking about one of the most crucial parts of our Christian life, that is how we think about God and what we talk to God about God. Because we need that. We need to talk to God about who he is. Not because God's up there going, oh, that's right. I'm a good God. I forgot. No. Or stroke my ego. I'm a good God. No. It's that God wants us to do what? Wants us to communicate for our benefit. We need to remember he's a good God. We need to remember what his character is. We need to remember those things. Now, if I'm really thinking about the character of God, wouldn't that likely fall over into the way I relate to my wife? Shouldn't it? It should. Same thing goes the other way. If I'm relating to my wife in such a manner that really treats her like she's my servant, like she's chattel, which, remember, women oftentimes, they were chattel. You know what chattel is, right? Property. Women in most cultures through the history of the world, women were considered property. Just like your cattle, just like your dog, just like your servants, she just has some different functions. You women may not like that, but that's just the way it was. You can be very thankful that we're not in that kind of an environment, and very thankful that the Bible actually encourages men, especially New Testament men, not to relate to their wives in that fashion. She's not just property. Not just property. She's not property. Okay. But if you have that understanding there, if that does that funnel over and affect the way you talk to God? Yes, it does. It goes the other way. And it hinders it. It hinders it, I don't think, not in that it doesn't get through, but it kind of, and really, literally the word hinder, it kind of cuts it off. It's like your communication is kind of cut off, and it's not like you're trying to talk to God, but the line got cut. Probably more likely than not, if you're not related to your wife right, you're not going to relate to God right. So it's kind of, it might actually kind of cut off or chop off your communication. You just, in other words, I would say, you might not even be talking to God about God. You just might stop doing that because of these other issues, because you're not relating. Does everybody kind of understand that last part? Okay. So let's tie this together. Our overall study is on getting along. What Peter has demonstrated in these seven verses is there's an aspect of getting along among believers that goes on right in the home between the relationship of a husband and wife. There have been churches that have great doctrinal standards, they have great what they might call missionary effort and evangelistic efforts and do all those things, but it's a well-known fact that the husband and wives or the couples in that church don't get along, or the husbands don't treat their wives well. And does that say something to people at large? Does that say something to believers that maybe are new to an area? Does that say something to unbelievers in the community? You think they don't know if the men in the church don't treat their wives well? Yeah. They're going to recognize wives that have husbands that treat them the way they should be treated, and likewise, wives that treat husbands that are treated by wives the way they should be treated. They can see that. It's evident. And it says something about this. But even beyond the testimony that's involved, it comes also down to the fact getting along in the body of Christ isn't just getting along with you people. It's getting along with every believer, and that includes the people that make up your household. And between husbands and wives, that person, I would testify to the fact, and it's a matter of my character saying this, I would say probably the hardest believer in the world to get along with is my wife. And that's, I'm saying that about me. That, in other words, because of my nature, it's real easy to take her for granted. It's real easy to just treat her as though she's always going to be there. She's always going to be around. Yeah, yeah. And you can kind of be, what's the old word? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I don't think you ought to think, hey, she could walk. You ought to be, have that type of attitude to move into action. But it ought to be, shouldn't be that way. This person that I spend the most time with ought not to be the person that's hardest to get along with. They ought to be the person that I enjoy getting along with the most. But it can go that other way, I think, because we get familiar and we get lazy. Right? That ought not to be. It's not the way it ought to be in terms of the way we as believers get along with one another. Any questions as we close? I probably beat it all to death, so you understand it all really well. Okay, Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. Thankful for these saints that you brought together. Thankful for the relationships that you put together, husbands and wives, and we're thankful then for the ability, the opportunity you give us to live out our Christian life, not just out in the world, not just with other saints we assemble with, but particularly or specifically at times with that individual that you have brought us into a marriage relationship with, and the type of attitude that is appropriate for learning to get along with those individuals. And we're thankful for what your word says about that. And for the provisions you've made for making that possible. Thankful again for this time. Encourage us in whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day.